chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, which can be found on page 413 in the Pew Bibles. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who had attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man who the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to the house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is the word of the Lord.
Now we return to this book of Esther. So we've been studying through this book, and there's quite a number of kind of unexpected twists and turns as we study through a book like this. And for those that have not been with us each week, a few things just to draw our attention to. So the story of Esther is a story of kind of the brutality and brokenness of the kingdom of Persia. King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, this Greek rendering and Hebrew rendering of this name, this Persian name, but King Xerxes, as we often know him by, he invites his queen in the midst of a feast to come to show off her beauty. She refuses to enter in, and so therefore he removes her as queen. In the midst of that, there is an unexpected set of circumstances where Esther actually becomes chosen as queen. And as soon as she becomes queen, her adopted father, Mordecai, becomes aware of a plot to kill the king. And he saves the king's life, but nothing happens to draw attention to that. But we see it comes back around to this today. But right after this, you see this rift that happens between Mordecai, a Jew, and Haman, the second in command in the kingdom, where Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. And Haman takes it so personally that he decides to put out an edict in the king's name to kill all of the Jews in the entire kingdom 11 months from then. And so we kind of have walked up to that point, and then Mordecai comes to Esther and says, "I know you've never told the king that you're of Jewish background, but now might be the time to do this, to make him aware that you're on a trajectory for death along with all of your people. Perhaps you've been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this." And she finally agrees and says, okay, I will talk to him if we will fast for 3 days. And then I'll go in and risk my life by walking into the inner court to see if he gives me a chance to talk to him. And so last week we saw that where she enters into the inner court. He raises the golden scepter, saves her life because the law said if she entered into the court without being called, she deserved death. And then the king says, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. You tell me and I'll do it. She says, how about we go to a banquet and invite Haman and then we'll talk. They go to the banquet. He says, up to half the kingdom, what do you want? And she says, how about we do this again tomorrow? And then I'll tell you what I really want. And between that first banquet and that second banquet, Haman runs into Mordecai and is so offended by Mordecai's lack of fear, lack of reverence for Haman. Haman comes up with a plan to kill Mordecai the next day before the feast. And so that's where we left off, leading up to chapter 6 today. And I just want us to notice how God orchestrates even details in this story to care for his people. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at this together. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful story. Lord, we know that this is more than just a made-up story, but this is the truth of your care for your people throughout time and space, from generation to generation. And Lord, we pray that we would just rest in this truth that you do care for your people, and that includes us now as people grafted into your kingdom through the work of your Son. And Father, we just pray that you would teach us now through your word, that you'd guide us now. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So I don't know if you've ever had a sleepless night. Not just the night where you kind of wake up a few times, but the night where you wake up and you're just up all night. And we all have different coping mechanisms when those nights come, where some of us may go down and watch some TV, some of us may read a book, some of us may go for a walk, some of us may turn on one of Pastor Nick's sermons because it might put you to sleep. Whatever it may be, we have our coping mechanisms to work through these things. But a question that we must ponder, and I once had someone encourage me in this way. They said, when you wake up and someone comes to your mind, perhaps God has brought you out of your sleep to pray for that person that God brings to your mind. And with this comes the idea, is it possible that God even works in the midst of our lack of sleep sometimes for his glory and his kingdom? And we see that very thing in this passage today, with King Xerxes and his lack of sleep, that God is even working in the details of a king's lack of sleep to further God's plans, his will, and his ways for God's people. And so our big idea, if you get nothing else from our time together, I hope you understand this today. God's unique timing proves to work for the good of his people. God's unique timing proves to work for the good of his people. Now, if we're honest, oftentimes we say about God's timing, we're like, I don't really like it. I'd rather have it my way. I had a plan of how I wanted this to go. But then at the same time, we often find that God, in his unique timing and unique ways, is working in the midst of our lives, and it proves to work for the good of his people. Even if that good of his people is not seen on this side of heaven, there's an eternal good for his people that we see, and we can take hope in that even if we don't see that on this side of heaven. But the big idea, as we see in this passage, is God's unique timing proves to work for the good of his people. And we see this through an unusual day in the Persian Empire. We see a sleepless night, an early morning, and an unexpected turn of events. And up to this point, it's been quite a strange story because you've seen a Jew become queen in Esther. You've seen Mordecai, who's of Jewish background, brought to a prominent position in the kingdom. And yet, in the midst of all of that, that you would expect to go positively for the Jewish background individuals in the kingdom, Haman comes into command. He's second in command in the kingdom. And he has a hatred for Mordecai and his people and has a desire to have them all killed. And so up to this point, the story hasn't gone great for God's people. The story hasn't gone as we would have expected it. And the question that I've asked, you know, the series title is, Where is God? Sometimes we find ourselves saying, God, where are you in the midst of this? I don't get it. I don't see it. I don't feel you. Where are you? And I hope we see, especially in this chapter, as you begin to see the turn of events, that God is present even when you don't hear his name, hear his voice, or feel his presence. that he's working in our midst. So now we can turn our attention to chapter 6. And first we start by looking at this unusual day. We look at a sleepless night. And if you remember, the end of chapter 5, it ends with this plan that Haman comes up with to kill Mordecai. He says, before this feast with the king and the queen tomorrow, I'm going to go into the king and I'm going to request that Mordecai can be killed because I just can't deal with him anymore. He had bragged at the end of chapter 5 about all that he had, all of his promotions, all of his sons, all of the money that he had. And he says, but as long as Mordecai lives, it's worth nothing to me. It's just hatred in his heart over one individual, and it's a byproduct of the people of God. And so he'd come up with this plan to have Mordecai killed the next day. And we pick up in chapter 6 with that idea in verse 1. It says, on that night. Okay, so I just want you to pay attention to this chapter. How many things that the secular world might call coincidences? But I want us to understand that these are actually God's sovereign, his sovereign hand, his sovereign plan in the midst of these circumstances, where if we put ourselves in Mordecai's shoes at this moment, you probably would have said, Esther, why didn't you say something yesterday in the first feast? Why didn't you step into the gap and speak? And instead she puts it off for a day, and then a plan comes out to have Mordecai killed, and Haman is planning to have him killed. And on that night, even in Esther's lack of words the day before, we see God is still present in the midst of it. Do we believe that? Even sometimes in our omission, our lack of saying things, our lack of action, do we believe that God is still present and working even in the midst of that? And we see that here today. And it says, on that night, the king could not sleep. He's divinely awake. Have you ever considered if there's a season where you struggle to sleep, that it might be the Lord wanting you to pray and seek and know, even in a circumstance you wouldn't necessarily want? But on this night, we don't know if this was a common occurrence for King Xerxes, but on this night he could not sleep. And so this is an attempt to put him to sleep, I would assume. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Well, if you recall, back at the end of chapter 2, Esther becomes queen. Mordecai immediately finds out about an attempt to kill Xerxes. He saves the king's life, and it says at the end of chapter 2, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So he just happens to be awake this night, and he just happens to ask for this particular and so this is the book that he requests, and he has it read in his presence. And I'm sure this was the hope that it would bore him to such an extent that he would fall asleep again. You've got to remember, this is in the context of a sleepless night. But for whatever reason, he had this book read to him, and he stayed awake enough to hear this. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? What are the chances of this circumstance on this night as Haman plans the next morning to request to have Mordecai killed? From a worldly standpoint, you say, what crazy luck, this couldn't be true. But if the only way that this is even possible is if there's a sovereign God orchestrating this very moment in time to take place. And that's what we believe as Christians, that God is divine and in charge in the heavens over all the kings, even the sleep of the king. And so he says, what did we do to thank Mordecai for this? How did we say thank you? This would have been shameful in the culture of the day for the king not to have brought attention to this. And so as this is read, he happens to be awake enough at this moment that he says, what did we do for Mordecai? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him.
They said, we didn't do anything for him. Now, understand circumstantially, if all of this had happened, if he had done something immediately, then it might have actually led to his death the next day here. But circumstantially, nothing had been done, so it brings to the king's attention, we never celebrated him for this. So it's another circumstance that we couldn't have orchestrated. That on this night, he can't sleep, he has this book read, and he finds out they did nothing for Mordecai to thank him for saving the king's life. Do you believe God works even in the sleepless nights? You say, easy for you to say, Pastor Nick, you haven't had the sleepless nights I've had recently. But do we believe that he's even working in those circumstances we wouldn't have wanted? And so the king now responds in verse 4. Who's in the court? Basically, he's saying, I need to talk to somebody about this. Who's here that I could talk to about this? And understand, it's most likely sometime in the middle of the night, the wee early hours of the morning, maybe 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. And he says, who's here? Because I need to talk to someone about this. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So in the midst of this sleepless night, the king comes to the conclusion we should celebrate Mordecai. And he asks the question, who's here? And just at that time, Haman comes in early, early in the morning, probably with the hopes to have the first words to the king so he can take care of this before the banquet with Esther and the king. And so Haman has just entered into the outer court, probably trying to convince himself to go into the king's presence or to be called into the king's presence. And so the king has made up his mind to celebrate Mordecai, right as Haman is entering in with the desire to kill Mordecai. I mean, I literally laughed numerous times this week of just the irony of this passage. I read this passage and I just went, Shakespeare couldn't have written this. I mean, just God's timing of this. I think God is the greatest author on the planet of all time ever. Just the irony of this moment that right as this happens, the king says, who's here? Who happens to be here right now? And it happens to be Haman. And so now we turn to this second part of this unusual day. We see an early morning in verses 5 through 9. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. And so I'm sure at this point the king's saying, what is Haman doing here at 3, 4 in the morning? He must have something important he wants to talk to me about. He says, but bring him in. He's my second in command. He's the very one I would want to talk to about this. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Once again, a number of circumstances that you couldn't have written unless God was in the midst of it. He doesn't name the person he wants to honor. If he had said, what should be done to honor Mordecai? Haman would have said, nothing. And here's why. But instead, he said, someone that the king wants to honor. Hypothetically, what should I do for that person? And Haman, in his pride, assumes that he's wanting to honor Haman. And as I read this week, I thought about the song, You're So Vain. You probably think this song is about you. You know, he's in the midst of this going, ah, obviously he's wanting to honor me. And so he goes over the top and how the honor should look. He says, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Moi, right? And so this idea of circumstantially, he comes in and he's so self-centered and he's so braggadocious in this that he goes, who would he want to honor other than me? So obviously he's asking this question so that I will tell him how I would like to be honored and then he'll honor me that way. And we know what's actually happening behind the scenes. We know about the sleepless night. We know about Haman's plans, but they don't know what one another are thinking here. And so what does Haman say? Haman said to the king in verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. If he had known who he was honoring here, he never would have said this. I mean, it's comedy at this point. Because he says, how should we honor this person? He says, how about this? Treat him like a king for a day. Put on the royal robes, give him the royal steed, put the crown on the horse's head to basically say, we're going to treat this individual like a king for today, and have one of the king's highest officials lead him through the town saying, this is how the king wants to honor anyone that has acted this way for the king, to draw attention to him and say, treat him like a king for today. And now it's just that dramatic pause that you'd have in a movie. Where the king is going, ah. And it's possible, some scholars say, it's possible that he asked this question this way because he knew Haman would assume that it was to honor him. And so he said, I'll get the most braggadocious way possible because Haman will assume this is for him and he'll say this and then I'll say, great idea. And so this early morning seems to go in an unexpected way. And this unusual day now turns in verses 10 through 14 to an unexpected turn of events. Starting in verse 10. And I wish I could have just been there to be a fly on the wall for some of these things. In verse 10 it says, then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. And I just imagine at that moment, Haman's mouth, like in a cartoon, it fell and hit the floor. And he's like, what? Who? He says, great idea. Go do everything you said. And so he says, you be the official that carries him through the city and brags about him. Just imagine this day. He walked in planning to say, hey, can I have Mordecai killed? And he leaves the king's presence and he has to walk through and bring honor to Mordecai for the rest of the day. And I'm sure as this conversation ended, the king said, so Haman, what did you need? He says, nothing, it's not important anymore. But this is only possible in God's sovereign timing. It truly seems absurd that this could actually happen this way, unless there's a sovereign God in heaven that's orchestrating the events of the world around us, even down to the detail of a sleepless night for a ruthless king. And so he says, do exactly as you have said, Haman, and go and celebrate Mordecai. If any one or two of these circumstances looked different, then the day could have turned out totally different for Mordecai. Rather than celebration, it could have ended in death. And yet, God in his sovereign plan, he ordained these events to protect one individual out of his people. And that is Mordecai. And now I just want you to imagine as he says this, and as Haman picks his jaw up off the floor in disbelief that the day had turned like it did, and then he has to walk to the king's gate with the horse and the robes. And he walks up to Mordecai, and Mordecai says, what do you need, Haman? Remember, this whole rift, this whole edict that put the Jews on a trajectory for death started because Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. And now Haman has to walk up and say, let me put these royal robes on you, Mordecai. Get on the horse. You're spending the day with me. What will the day look like? I have to sing your praises for the rest of the day. I mean, just imagine the shame that this would have brought to Haman. And not just that, though the king is most likely disconnected from the events that's happening at the king's gate between Mordecai and Haman, the people in the town would have caught wind of this. And so it's not just the shame of having to carry him around. It's the shame of everybody going, wait, isn't that the guy that wouldn't bow to Haman, and now Haman's carrying him throughout the city singing his praises? I mean, just, you think about Haman's pride from chapter 5 and how he just went on and on about how great he was, and now how this must have knocked him down more than just a few pegs. What a humbling experience, a devastating experience for Haman. And so the king says, leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman, in verse 11, took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I'm sure as he's walking, he's saying, thus may be done for the king, the man delights to honor. You know, he's mumbling, and Mordecai said, well, I can't hear you. Speak up. You know, probably had a little fun with it at that point. But I'm sure even some of the people picked at him during this time. The Jews in Susa knew that he was behind this edict to have the Jews killed, and now the very point of conflict is being honored. I'm sure at this point some of the Jewish background individuals in Susa said, maybe there's hope. In the midst of an edict that's still in place for 11 months later to have our lives taken, for us, literally the edict said for us to be annihilated. Maybe God will keep his promises. If he can protect Mordecai, he can protect us. And now on this side of the cross, there should be those same kind of hopes and placing our faith in Christ that if he comes through then, won't he come through now? If God is truly the same yesterday, today, and forever, then his promises then are still his promises now to care for us, and especially in an eternal perspective in our lives, not in a temporary way. We see in this journey, this is a broken path of a journey. But you see God's sovereign direction in the midst of it. And for us, we view it as this eternal hope that we have in Christ, that one day he'll make all the wrong things right. And so Mordecai leads him through the city. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And in verse 12, it carries with this idea. It probably wasn't all day, but it was the morning because he still had this banquet with the king and the queen after this. It says, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Mordecai's life didn't really change in any way. He was just honored for a couple of hours. But Haman was devastated. Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. So you get this picture of shame for Haman here. He's just heartbroken over the fact that this man that he had planned to have killed that day, he now had to honor. And now the whole city square had seen it, had known about it. Many of them probably knew what was going on behind the scenes. He had talked to some of his closest friends and his wife about this. He had made a plan for the day. And now everything went exactly the opposite of how he would have planned for the day to go. So he hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And I just imagine at this point he comes in the house. His wife and some of his closest friends are like, so how'd it go with the king this morning? Everything go okay? And he's like, not exactly. What happened? And then their jaws fall to the floor as they're trying to figure out how such a turn of events could take place. And in verse 13 it says, and Haman told his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife said to him, and this is important, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. So now the same people that the day before are like, yeah, just make a plan, have him killed, be done with it, move on. I mean, they just flipped the coin to the other side just like that. And they said, if you've begun to fall to him, remember his heritage. He's a Jewish background. He's of the people of God. I think they call him Yahweh, the one true God. Have you not heard the stories about how he cared for them in their exodus from Egypt? Have you not heard the stories of how he protected them when they entered into the promised land? They said, if you've begun to fall to him now, then you're surely doomed. unbelievers of a foreign kingdom, of probably foreign gods, they understood the circumstances here better than we often do. And here he probably went home wanting some support. Maybe my wife will say something positive. Last week, you remember, he went home and he brought them together and says, "Oh, let's brag about how great I am." And today he goes home broken, ashamed. And they say, "It doesn't look good for you." If this has started and he's of the Jewish people and of the Jewish God, of Yahweh, the one true God, then surely you'll fall before him. And the devastation of that statement must have haunted him. And in verse 14, it's interesting, some would put this with the next section, but I actually think it's a transition statement for us to draw attention to what's coming next week. It says, "And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." I'm telling you, Shakespeare couldn't write this. It's beautiful. Just the irony of this whole day. And so yesterday he had said, "And guess what? I'm invited to have lunch with the king and the queen again tomorrow. It's wonderful. Nobody else is getting invited to this." And now he gets this statement of, "Surely you'll fall to Mordecai. Surely you'll fall before him." And while he's still talking with them, the eunuchs show up and say, "Hey, it's time for lunch. Come on, let's go." And I'm sure he went with utter dread at that point, because he's saying, "Could this day get any worse? Could this day get any worse?" And as we'll see next week, it does. But with all of that said, notice, God's not mentioned in this book. It's never explicitly mentioned, but I've said over and over again, his fingerprints are all over it. Do we recognize God's fingerprints in this chapter, in this day, all of the circumstances as they appeared? So as we move to some application questions, just a few things to draw our attention to. As we consider, what does this mean for our lives? Do you realize how many coincidences had to take place for this day to go the way it did for Mordecai? I encourage you, go back and count them. I mean, it's absurd, the amount of things that had to line up this way for this particular result. Second question. Even after the events of the day, do you realize that Mordecai and the people of God are still on a path for destruction? Like, we read this and we're like, "Yeah, happy end of the story." Well, the edict cannot be revoked. And 11 months from now, there still is a plan that there would be annihilation of the Jewish people within the kingdom of Persia. So do you realize that even after all of the events of the day, after the excitement of all of this, that there's still the heaviness of what's to come? There's still the question of, okay, God's come through for one individual in a small way right here. Will he come through in a big way for his people as this book continues along? So it's a question of still this question I've asked all throughout. God had made promises to Eve and to Abraham and to David, that he said, "I would make a great nation. I will crush the serpent's head. I will put a king on the throne forever." And they're still asking this question, "God, will you come through on your promises?" As we'll see, the answer is yes. But put yourself in their shoes for a moment, where they had a day of celebration and then the reality came back in, but there's still that edict hanging over our heads of that day at the end of the year of our annihilation. The third question here: in what ways have you seen God working in your life, even when everything seems to be going wrong? So, understand, they're in the midst of an edict that's still not gone. It's still in place for their annihilation. But do you see God working in the midst of some difficult circumstances in your own life? And that's an important way for us to consider this, that we look back, no matter what our circumstances are, and we remember God's faithfulness in our own lives. We remind our hearts of how God has been faithful throughout our lives. And if you struggle to find examples of that, then go back and read the Bible. Read the book of Acts and see how God was faithful to his people on this side of the cross. And then go to the other side of the cross and read the Old Testament and see how God protected his chosen people to get to Jesus. So this third question is just saying, will you remind yourself of how God has been faithful to us? Now, that doesn't mean our circumstances are just going to go away. It doesn't happen immediately here. It's a glimpse of what God's going to do, but it doesn't happen immediately. And even with that, it's still looking to a greater salvation to come in Jesus many, 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 many years later after this. So understand, God is working in the midst of the brokenness around us all the time. And the fourth and final question is, God does not promise that our paths will be easy, but do you trust that he will sustain you to the end? Okay, so I mentioned this a few weeks ago. We have this kind of easy believism that happens in America that it's like, oh, well, we're one of the most affluent nations in the world. We have a lot of the things we want, so therefore everything's just going to go smoothly for us. Well, Jesus himself said, in this world you will face trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. He's saying, in this life, it's not always going to be the clean, easy path, but take heart. The eternity will far outweigh whatever you go through on this earth if you're a follower of Jesus. Do recognize that. The Bible doesn't promise us a path of ease, but it does promise us a faithful God in the midst of our journey. And that is what makes him worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy to be followed. So for those of us that are Christians, may this be a reminder for us. The path may not be easy, but do you trust that he will sustain you to the end? That there's a day coming when he comes to right the wrongs. There's a day coming when he will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Do you trust that he'll sustain you to the end? And that is a hope worth hoping in. That is a gospel worth telling the world about. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're really thankful you're here. We hope you'll keep coming. And we hope that you'll see that Jesus brings a hope that's worth hoping in. That's worth believing in. That Jesus was perfect in our place to provide the opportunity for a salvation for anyone that would believe in him, that he died on the cross, rose from the dead, in our place. And so if you're not a Christian, you want to hear more about what it means to follow this Jesus, what it means to follow this God that cares for his people as he does in the book of Esther, please talk with me. Talk with any of us. There's nothing we'd rather talk about today than that. So with that said, now we can turn our attention to responding and singing. I believe God's word always demands a response from each and every one of us. That we consider our own trust, our own faith in God in the midst of whatever our circumstances may look like. So let's pause and pray, and then we'll sing together. Lord, we just thank you that we can gather together around your word. Lord, we just pray that through the work of your Spirit, that you would just speak to each and every one of us in our specific circumstance. Lord, give us hope through your scriptures today. Hope of your trustworthiness, hope of the gospel, hope of the fact that even on the other side of the cross, we see you had a plan to protect your people, to get us to your Son, so that he can be the substitutionary atonement in our place. Remind us of that hope today. May we live in that hope today, tomorrow, and every day after. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.